His purpose. Praise God. Reading from John chapter 19. This is my fifth message on our series, The Centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I want us to be gripped with the reality that Christ is at the center. We've already dealt with that Christ was at the center in eternity past. The Father did not love, choose, predestinate, or foreknow apart from through Christ. Then at creation, we also seen the centrality of Christ. God didn't create anything, didn't bring forth anything, didn't start anything, unless it was through and by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable thing? We third of all seen the centrality of Christ in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in every chapter, every story, every miracle, every incident, every life that's recounted. We can trace Christ in the types and the shadows and the pictures and the prophecies. Christ is everywhere. I even find Christ in the very nails of the temple, if you look closely enough. You'll be shocked where you find Jesus in the Bible. Then we've seen the centrality of Christ in the nation of Israel, a chosen physical nation in the world, a very unique nation, an unusual nation. And yet we said, really, it's not about a nation. It's not about Abraham's seed. It's about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. Israel is not more holy than any other nation. You go to some churches, you think if you're not a Jew, you're only half a person. I want to tell you, I'm a complete person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel would be nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel is not the roots we, the church, are returning to. Christ is the roots. He is the root of it all. All they are is a branch, and they're going to get grafted back in again. But they're only a branch. I'm not going back to my Jewish roots. I'm going back to my Christ roots. That's where it is. And I don't diminish Israel at all. I preach much about Israel. But here this morning, the centrality of Christ in the cross, the centrality of Christ in the cross. Reading from John chapter 19 and verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and my vesture, they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, God, for the centrality of Christ. We can't look to eternity without seeing him. We cannot look to creation without seeing him. We cannot look to the Bible without seeing him. We cannot look to Israel without seeing him. But most of all, we cannot look to Calvary, to the cross, to Golgotha's hill without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mere blessings that we come for here this morning. Nor, God, it's not merely because we escape wrath that we come here this morning. Nor, God, it's not because of all the things that we get out of you. But, Lord God, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fallen in love with the man that died on Calvary's tree. Nor, God, he has captured our heart by the love that was demonstrated at that place called Mount Calvary. He demonstrated the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the wrath of God, all of these things were manifest at that cross. And Lord God, we come because we love the man that was central to the work of the cross. Nothing was accomplished at Calvary without him. That bit of stick meant nothing, Lord God, either to you or to us, apart from the person that was there. Lord God, all of the drama of the event, the rending of the rocks, the shedding of the blood, Lord God, the darkness, Lord God, everything, it did not matter apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, show us the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us his centrality at the cross in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. My message, the centrality of Christ in the cross. When we read the Bible and we read the word cross, when it doesn't actually mean talking in John 19 about the wooden cross he was nailed to, when we go to the epistles and the apostles talk about the cross, believing in the cross, or what the cross has accomplished for us, it's not talking about a wooden stick. It is not talking about that. When Paul talks about preaching the cross, he is actually saying about preaching the work of the cross. What happened at a point in history, a point in time, a point, a place in the mountains of Jerusalem, an actual place, an actual time, an actual event. It was historic. I can go there to Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem find a mount where Christ was crucified. I can even date it and take you to the time in world history. I can show you the empires, the kingdoms, the religions that were there involved with this. It was a real event. There was a real wooden cross. There was a bit of tree taken and Christ was nailed to it. But when we come to the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, or to Christ crucified, we're not talking about the bit of wood. This is where Catholicism goes so wrong. They venerate the cross, and not only the original one. They actually come in, anything in the symbol of a cross, they bow down, they venerate, they cross themselves. The early Irish Church, Patrick, all the great missionaries for 300 years counted it an abomination for a Christian to cross themselves. The early missionaries that come out of the great Irish revival would couldn't even stay in a house if a man or woman crossed himself. It was an abomination to them. It wasn't something a Christian done. You know why? You don't venerate the cross. Wearing a little cross means nothing. It's a cursed symbol. It's not even a Christian symbol. It is a pagan symbol. I do not identify my Christianity with the cross. And so when we think about that, the Catholics venerate a symbol. They venerate a bit of wooden stick. They venerate its image. What an abomination that we would get caught up on an empty cross or a cross that's a crucifix with an image of Christ. That does not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the cross? When it uses the word cross, it's talking about the work that happened at a certain day, a certain time, by a certain person. When we talk about the cross, we're not talking about the bit of stick, though we know there was a stick there. It was called the tree, the bit of wood, the cross, whatever you want to call it. It's not that important. But you know what? The work that happened there is called the cross. When we preach the cross, we're talking about what happened there. It's not enough to venerate the cross, a shape, an image, a place, or a time. That isn't enough to venerate that. Do you know Jerusalem's one of the most religious cities in the world? If you go there, they've destroyed all of the sites that you'd want to see with statues and images and buildings. They have destroyed it. Leave it alone. Just let it be a bare mountain or a little well or a garden. But no, they bring their idolatry in. You know what? They miss the message. The cross is a message. It's not the place that you idolatrize. It's not going to Israel and feeling goosebumps. Do you know what it is? It's understanding the message of what happened on the cross. What did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? What actually happened there? Do you know when you talk about the cross, when you read about the cross, when you preach about the cross and say, do you know Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you fully understand what we are saying and what we mean? We mean something happened there. And so the Bible, when it says about the cross, it's talking about the full work of the cross. What God accomplished at the cross, listen this, in Christ. Only what happened in him, on his body, in the cross, is the work of the cross. It's not the bit of wood. Maybe they burnt it afterwards. I don't know what they done to it. It certainly rotted. Nobody's got it in their Vatican. Nobody's got it in some old building in Italy. I can assure you, it rotted. It was corruptible wood. But the work that happened there can never pass away. I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I don't need to go to the Vatican. I don't need to find a wooden statue or a crucifix. You know what? I need to put faith in the work of the cross. I need to believe what the Bible says. I need to get to Calvary by faith. I may never get on a plane to Israel, definitely not nowadays, but I assure you I don't need to go to Israel to experience the work of the cross. When the Bible talks about the cross, it's talking about every blessing in the cross, absolutely every provision. It says in the Bible that every provision and every promise that belongs to an individual believer can only come through Calvary. There's not one blessing that you can receive this morning that you can avoid Calvary. Not one single blessing. Predestination isn't yours. You can't jump over and enjoy the blessings of eternity. You can't go back and enjoy the blessings of creation and paradise. You can't do that. You've got to go through the cross. If you want to enjoy all the blessings of eternity, you've got to come from the perspective of the cross. If you want to enjoy all the blessings of Christ our Creator, you've got to come by way of Calvary. And then take that forward. You're focused on the future, all the blessings of Christ in the future. You can't attain onto any of them unless you receive them at Calvary. Every blessing, every provision is found in the cross. Everything the Lord does on behalf of the believer is because of Christ's work at Calvary. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, God has stored up all of his promises in Christ, but how do you get them? Because of the cross. Do you know what the cross was like? Everything is stored up in Christ. All of the provisions of heaven, all the plans of God, all the desires he has for you. It was all poured into the person of Christ. But that vessel had to be broken and the blessings had to pour out. You know where it happened? It happened on the cross. That's where the blessings are provided. That's where all the provisions come. It says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't you realize if God the Father so loved you that he gave his son, what promise will he hold back from you here this morning? What blessing will he hold back? What provision? Do you realize if he gave his son, he's given you everything? Every blessing is in the son. But how do you get all of this? It's at Calvary. It's the Christ of Calvary. Look at the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Don't get fixated with the place or even just a historic act. It was historic. It did happen. But don't get so focused on that. Get caught up with the Christ of Calvary. He is central. And you know what the cross really is? It's his full provision at that place called Calvary. Not only that, we're also told in the scriptures that even the Holy Spirit has been granted to us as Christians. That, listen, this is why the Holy Spirit's been given. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Do you know the things that are freely given to you? I mean, free, this is God who was before everything, created everything. He is eternal. Do you know he has given you in Christ freely all things, no limitation, no restriction, nothing left out. Everything is given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely it is given. I mean, everything is given freely. Where do you find it? Where do you find it? You find it in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you to open your eyes, to show you it as you read the Bible, to quicken you to say, that's mine in Christ. Why am I living like a pauper when all things have been given to me in the Lord Jesus Christ? My message, the centrality of Christ in the cross. Do you realize as we come to the New Testament, we find the centrality of Christ in the cross. The cross was not a side message. Many in the church say, I've moved on from Calvary. Then you're in serious, dangerous trouble. You're either ignorant or you're heading into heresy, one or the other. You never move on. You go further, you go deeper, you learn more. But I want to tell you, you always revisit Calvary. A man who said he's learned Calvary, experienced Calvary at salvation, and now he's going on to other things, does not realize the centrality of Christ in the cross. At every step in your walk with God, Christ, if he's the real Christ, will bring you back to Calvary. And if you have a real encounter with Calvary or the cross, you'll always be brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes hand in hand. In other words, you can identify the real Jesus. He is the Christ of Calvary. He reveals, opens up, shows you, brings you back to the finished work of the cross. And then if you encounter the real work of the cross, you know what? You're going to be in awe. All of this was in him. There's nothing in the cross that isn't central to the person of Christ. You know what I find at the cross? Justification by faith. I find reconciliation. I find forgiveness. I find the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I find healing for my body. I find deliverance from Satan. All of these and 10,000 other blessings. But you know what? They're not just things accomplished at the cross. It is in Christ. It is through Christ. It is by Christ. And it is for Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Notice what he talks about here. The preaching of the cross. This word preaching in the Greek language is the word logos. It doesn't mean preach normal proclamation. It is the word logos. What does logos mean? It means the expressed thought of God in word, in spoken form. In other words, the whole thinking, desire, thoughts of God is put into a spoken form and it comes forth. We know Christ is the Logos of God, but so is the Bible, the Logos of God. But listen, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross, the Logos of the cross. You know, there's an entire way of thinking about the cross. There's an entire message of the cross. And Paul talks about it here. The preaching or the logos of God. In other words, God's thought on the cross. God's message about the cross. God's proclamation of the cross. God's entire thought and desire is the cross. Paul is saying, I'm a preacher of the cross. You know what he was saying? I've got a hold of God's thought on the cross. Do you think like God about the cross? I mean, is your mind, have you been renewed as you meditate on the Bible and you've caught a vision of what happened at Calvary? You've been gripped by the very logos of God. The word of God has shown you what Calvary meant. Do you know by this book? You see, no wonder that a people who are ignorant about the Bible become obscure in their vision about the cross. They lose blessings. They lose confidence. They lose their way. They don't even know what to expect. They don't have confidence to pray unto God. You know why? Their vision has become very dull. If you knew the logos of God, you'd know the cross of God. Because within the thinking and the message of God, you find the cross. And right at the center of the message of the gospel, you have the cross. You can't preach to sinners without mentioning the cross, about talking about what he's provided for. Just try it. Try preaching the gospel and not refer to what happened 2,000 years ago. You see, the cross is central to the gospel message. It's central to our gathering. It was central to us breaking bread this morning. We do it every week. It is central to all we do. And Paul the Apostle said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's what they think. They hear the message. They hear the thought. They hear the instructions about the cross. They say, that's stupid. That is foolish. It is mad. It's crazy for you to believe that a man could die in Golgotha's hill and save you and change your entire life, delivering you from drugs, saving you from being an alcoholic, bringing you out of atheism. It's crazy. I know, but it happens. It really happens. You see, if you do not believe this, those that are going to perish and go to hell think this is madness. But not those that have experienced the message of the cross. There's a power in this. There's a wonder-working power when the message of the gospel, the logos, the actual thinking of God about what happened at the cross, when that came to me, I can assure you it changed my entire life. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The logos of the cross. The message of the cross is the power of God. Unto us who believe. I believed. And you know what happened? The power of God came. I mean, a dynamic power that blew me, dynamited me out of this world, out of its ways, its thinking. And you know what? I got lifted up into the logos of the cross, an entire different way of thinking, an entire different lifestyle. The cross marked my life because I believe what Jesus done for me. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 23, but we preach Christ crucified. I wonder, is this church marked by preaching Christ crucified? You can go into a church today, you never hear Christ crucified preached, or they tag it on the end, or say God's provided everything. Look at Paul saying here. He says, we preach Christ crucified. My message is the centrality of Christ in the cross. You can't preach about the cross without revealing a person. You see, if we preach about the cross, what happened, and don't make Christ real, we've missed it. We're not talking about events and things and theology. We're talking about a person who died. We're talking about our Lord and Savior, Christ crucified. You know, my message isn't miracles. My message isn't healing. My message isn't tongues. All these things I love and I believe in, and they are for the church today. I don't preach strategies of evangelism. I preach Christ crucified. Don't sit and teach me a theory. Just go stand and preach Christ was crucified for you. We could spend weeks on theology, but yet it is dead. What do we preach? You see, the early church said, we preach Christ crucified. This is our message. What's your message? How to get a boyfriend in a Christian environment? Someone in 74 that got offended with me. They loved me. They liked me. They liked the church. They liked the songs. They liked everything. They wanted to do everything. Had one talk with me and said, now, how am I going to get a wife? Well, I looked at them and said, you better pray. I don't have the power to give you get you a wife. He got so offended. He walked out, never came back again. God help us when men think that it is about them. That is not the message of the cross. I want to show you, what do we preach here? Christ and Him crucified. I don't have any other message. It's not all the blessings. It's Christ and Him crucified. If you preach Christ and Him crucified, there's a balance. Oh, there's blessing. Oh, there's provision. But there's also sacrifice. There's also a demand for you to live a holy life. You see, to preach Christ crucified, it's not half a message, not a portion, not an emphasis. When you preach the Christ who died at Calvary, there's a centrality in the message. There is a completeness. We need to understand what Christ done on the cross. When the apostles say, we preach Christ crucified, they're saying, we preach of Christ who obtained all that we have as the church, the body of Christ, at Calvary. If it wasn't for Calvary, we'd have nothing. Paul would be bankrupt. Peter would have no message on the day of Pentecost. The early church in Jerusalem would have got dissolved and scattered abroad or renounced their faith. But I want to tell you, it was because Christ died at Calvary that they didn't do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2. Listen again what Paul says. For I determined, that's a strong term, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Brother, move on from the cross. No way. Brother, do you have another emphasis? I don't preach it enough. Church, I don't preach it enough. I started preaching, I go to bed at night and say, oh God, did I really preach Christ and Him crucified? Since I don't preach it half enough, or as ably or eloquently, I don't live it to the fullness of what I want to, but I do desire the saints. Listen to what Paul says as he walked into the city of Corinth. He says, for I determined. You know what determined means? I made a decision. I made a choice. I came to a place where I said, this one decision's going to dominate everything in my life. He came to a place where he said, I'm not going to be the same as I was. He was already a Christian. He's in the middle of a missionary trip. He's been raising up churches, reaching souls for Christ. But something happened in Athens that led him to a very long, thoughtful walk into the city of Corinth. When he walked into Corinth, it said he come in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't come confidently. He didn't come boldly. He was trembling. Something happened, and we're not going there this morning. Something happened in Athens that drove him back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he walked into the city gates of a new city to evangelize, to raise up a church, you know what he said? For I determined. Have you determined? Oh, you may be born again. You may be saved by the grace of God. But maybe God needs to work in your life. Maybe He needs to bring you to a crisis. Maybe He needs to let everything fail around you. Maybe you don't realize what He's doing. He's grinding you down to a place. You're going to have no option than to come back and say, for me to live is Christ to live. I have determined to know nothing in my family, in my friendships, with my unsaved loved ones in this church, as a preacher, as a friend. You know, when we socialize together, I want to know nothing. I've made a decision that when I'm sitting at home at my fireside, I'll know nothing with Candace apart from Christ and Him crucified. This is something foreign to today's church. We have lost the centrality of Christ in the cross. You can't preach the cross without preaching this. You can't preach Christ without preaching this. You cannot separate it. They've either lost the Christ of the cross or they've lost the cross of the Christ. I don't know which is worse. But that's what the church of our generation has done. But Paul said, I'm not going to know anything in the middle of you apart from Christ and Him crucified. He says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it was a wooden stick He was glorying in? Absolutely not. A mere event in a place in Israel? Absolutely not. When He said, I will not glory. In fact, God forbid me. God stop me. God help me not to glory in other things. Man, do you know how many likes I got on Facebook? Do you know how many people watched the video since last night? Do you know who's been changed in the meeting? Do you know what I have? Since there's a great danger in glorying. God forbid that you would glory in anything, your knowledge, your wisdom, your money, your experience, your ability, anything you have. God forbid, don't let glorying come about. What are you going to glory in? Save in the cross. That's my glory. Oh, a miracle took place. Aren't we a church? Guess what happened? Look what is happening in our midst. Glory in the cross. That's your glory, your praise, the thing that you revel in. Can I ask you, do you glory in the cross? Have you learned to glory in the cross? Is it the place of your chief glory, your chief praise, your chief blessing? Is it the place that you cling to? It was Kenneth Copeland who mocked those who sung about clinging to the old rugged cross. That man who was a prosperity preacher, who acted as if he had no fears or no doubts. You know what? He had no time for an old rugged cross. He said, I've moved on from there. I know you have. That's why you're preaching. God wants you rich. I'll tithe to those who are rich, not to the poor man. I know you've left Calvary. Your entire Christianity is wrong. You preach Christ, but you've missed the cross. What a disaster. Is our glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, at the cross, God reveals Himself in Christ through the cross. The purpose of God is revealed there. His miracles point to His finished work on the cross. Death is a very important thing in a person's life. You know, when we go to the Bible, the death of Jeremiah is nowhere mentioned. Not in the entire Bible. When we read about the great prophet Samuel in the Old Testament, there's only one verse that mentions it. Only a few verses are given to the death and the demise of John the Baptist in the New Testament, who is called the greatest prophet who ever walked the face of the earth. Noah gets one verse. Job gets one verse. Daniel gets no verses. Peter and Paul don't get any verses on their death. And yet there's a prophecy about their coming death. There is a reference to their coming death. When we go to the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew goes into two chapters of explaining about the death of Christ. Compare this to all the great men of world history in the Bible. Their death is hardly mentioned. You know why? It's not that big an event, okay? I'm sorry for you all. Your death isn't that great an event. It's a sorrowful time, a sad time. We'll miss you. But you know what? It's not that great a thing. Nothing or very little is accomplished by your death. Very, very little. But you know what, Christ? Matthew gives him two chapters. Very long chapters, I want to tell you. Mark and Luke also give him two chapters. And John the Apostle give him seven chapters. In these four Gospels, there's 624 verses. Go count them, okay? Go count all those verses. Only two, in two of the Gospels, two of the four, do they mention His birth. Two Gospels don't even mention the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't celebrate his birth. I don't keep Christmas as a religious thing. I have a nice meal. We give presents. It's a nice family time. It's not a religious event for me. It's not his birthday. I'm not celebrating it as a religious thing unless I can evangelize to someone, and then I'll use it to that end. But listen, only twice is his birth mentioned in these four Gospels. In only two of the Gospels is his temptation mentioned. Mark and John do not mention his great Sermon on the Mount. Who would miss that out? I mean, this is the greatest sermon in world history. They miss it out. But they're not going to miss Calvary. Calvary has to be there. Emphasized, major, large, big, central. It's got to be there. You can miss talking about miracles or temptation or suffering or some other angle, but you cannot miss the cross. John does not mention the transfiguration. Neither does he mention his agony in the garden or them taking bread and wine and having the Lord's table. The resurrection isn't mentioned explicitly in all of them. But since the cross has to be central, the four Gospels are written not to emphasize his incarnation. He was incarnate. He was born of a virgin. It was a miracle. But he was born for this one reason, to die. Why was he incarnate of the virgin's womb? To die on a tree at Calvary. The entire message of the four Gospels is to bring you to the cross, to show you that what happened there is central to history, central to Israel, central to creation, central to the purpose of God, central to the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't about the miracle. It wasn't about the 10,000 following him. It wasn't about the thousands who got fed. You know what it was about? It was about Christ dying for sinners on the cross. Let me give you 4 points here, and I'll hopefully be brief. Number one, Christ in the cross was sovereign. 4 things I want to show you about this Christ in the cross, in this work of the cross. There are 10,000 I can deal with, but I'm dealing with 4 specific things about the centrality of Christ in the cross. When you look at the cross, I want to show you 4 things about this man who we find hanging on the cross at Calvary. First of all, Christ in the cross was sovereign. When you look at the man hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago, I want you to know he's sovereign. No, he's suffering. No, he's sovereign. The first thing you need to realize, that when you behold Christ crucified on the cross, when you see him hanging there, when you read about what happened to him in the Gospels, and when you see the doctrine of Christ, we preach Christ crucified. When you preach Christ crucified, you know what you need to realize? You're speaking about Christ who was sovereign. He's Christ crucified, but he is sovereign. You know, in John's Gospel, much time and energy is given to say that Christ laid down his own life. What did Jesus say? No man took it from me. Oh, it was the Roman soldiers. Oh, it was the Jews. Oh, it was Pilate. Oh, it was the high priest. He laid down his life. No man could have taken it from him. Remember when he first opened up his ministry, preached for the first time. I mean, he read a text from the scroll. He pointed to it, read it, closed it, sat down. The whole place goes mad. They rush out, take him to the brow of the hill, and they're going to cast him over. What an opening to your first sermon in Nazareth. Can you imagine that? But you know what it says when they come to the brow of the hill? And if you see on the internet, if you see the brow of that hill, it's remarkable. You've got to see it. It is a sheer drop. There's no other cliff around. It's a sheer drop down. And they got him there. All that energy. I don't know how they got him up there. It took a lot to get up there. And they get up. What does the Bible say? He walks through them. You know why? It's not his time. It's not his time. They must have went, what are we doing? We're some sort of fools here. Do you realize time after time they try to kill Christ? They couldn't. It wasn't his time. He was sovereign. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, listen to what he preaches about Christ. He says that Christ being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter, did you have to preach that on the day of Pentecost? Yes, that's why there was a revival. I mean, this revival, let the Holy Spirit come down. This is how you preach Christ and Him crucified. You're a wicked, dirty, rotten sinner. You're an offense unto God. But Christ had to be crucified for your sins, and you can believe on Him. You know what? It was confrontational preaching, because He's sovereign. He's not a weak man down on the cross. He's not a victim of all of these people surrounding Him. You crucified Him. You crucified Him. But you know what Peter says? I want you to know it was your wicked hands and you're going to be responsible. But that's only man's part on the cross. Look at God's part. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. That's the word for predestinated, to limit in advance, to plan in advance, to mark out. When did God mark out that Christ would be taken by evil men's hands and nailed to a cross? Do you think they planned this as they went along? That came out of eternity. You know what the Bible says? Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know God wouldn't even start creation until in His heart Christ had given Himself over to be the Lamb who died? In other words, I'm not even going to start on the work of creation. I won't even make man. I won't make the planets unless you're going to be the Lamb. You have to be in place, Christ, as the Lamb from the very beginning. You're in this plan. You're going to die. You're going to suffer. Wicked men, it's in the plan. It's predestinated. It's going to have to happen. It came out of the determinate counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. It's gotta happen. You know, Christ had to be crucified. You remember what it says in the Gospels about Judas. Judas is preparing to betray Him. And Jesus speaking to all of them. You know, 7 times Christ tried to warn Judas, you don't need to do this. He didn't expose him to the others. He didn't even actually speak to him face to face, but in his preaching, 7 times, there's one of you who's going to betray me. You don't need to do it. You don't need to do it. He just let the word of God work. You know what he said one time? It is determined that the Son of Man be crucified. It's got to happen. It's got to happen. It must happen. He can't avoid it. But this is what Jesus said. But woe unto that man who betrays Him. I'm going to be betrayed. I have to be betrayed. That's God's sovereign plan. You see what I'm saying about the man on the cross? It's the sovereignty. Christ on the cross was sovereign. He's absolutely in control. He's the only one not only to choose when He's going to die, but when He was going to be born. I think He even chose Mary to be His mother. The only man in history who ever done this. He is an utterly sovereign Savior on the cross. He is absolutely in control. The Romans think they are. The Jews think they are. His enemies think they are. Judas thinks he is. All of them working together. You don't realize. Even when you do evil things, it's working for my good. Even when you work against me, don't you know you're fulfilling the plan of God? You think I'm going to get Him. No, you're fulfilling. You'll have to pay for that. You're going to pay a consequence for that. But you know what? God's plan is in it. Or even in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, it says, who was fairly foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing. Christ in the cross was sovereign. You know what the Bible says? He could have called for 10,000 angels, couldn't he? He's there. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? Physician, heal yourself. We've heard your preaching. We've heard about the miracles. Now look at you. And they mocked Him and they reviled Him and they scorned Him. He could have called 10,000 angels. He is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. Do you know, the Bible actually tells us in Matthew 27, when He's just about to die, listen carefully. He was on the cross for 3 hours. Men don't die after 3 hours on the cross. They don't. They hang there for days. You remember when it comes to Passover, what do the soldiers do? They come along and they kill them. They break their legs to kill them. You know why? You're going to linger for another 2 days. Crucifixion, the cross, was a terrible instrument of death. Our word excruciating comes from the word cross or crucifixion. It was the worst invented way to death. It was horrific, painful, lingering. You wouldn't die quickly. You don't die in a day. You're going to hang there for days, but not Christ. He's a man of 33. He is strong. He was a carpenter. I believe he is well built. No fat on him. I believe he's worked hard. And you know what? As he hangs on that cross, listen to what he says. At the end of 3 hours, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, he had all of his strength. He cried the last statement on the cross. He cried aloud with a loud voice. Then he yielded up the ghost. He yielded up. Do you remember what happened? He said, Father, receive my spirit. He chose when he's going to die. He was on the cross. The first thing you've got to see, to see the centrality of Christ in the cross. He's sovereign. It wasn't a tragic accident. It wasn't plan B. Don't think that it was, God was taken, caught off guard. Christ is the Lamb of God from eternity. And you know, in eternity future, when you look into eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth, if you ever catch a glimpse of Christ, he is a lamb as if it's been slain. If you see him in heaven, he's a lamb as if it's been slain. In eternity future, you'll see the marks on his hand. He'll still have the marks. He is utterly sovereign. Don't think he was defeated. He wasn't. The enemy thought he had him defeated. His disciples fled from him, betraying him, denying him. It was an hour of darkness, but he's sovereign. Jeez. How many times in our life do we think it's all over? Yeah. Don't you know he's sovereign? Hallelujah. The Christ of Calvary on the cross. Don't you know what you go? Well, here we go. The disciples going up. Well, come on. Thomas said it. Come on, guys. Let's go up and die with them at Jerusalem. What a pessimist. What a negative guy. Come on, Thomas. Let's go and die. Second point, Christ in the cross was sinless. He was not only sovereign. I want you to see the Lamb of God in the cross. You don't understand the cross if you don't know he is sinless. He is the perfect Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19, it says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, Jesus dying on the cross was spotless. He was sinless. He had never spoken one word sinfully. No attitude, no thought, no action, nothing he ever done. He was the only perfect man. He was the God man. He was 100% God, not 50% God. Never say that. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% divine. In his humanity, he never sat aside his divinity. Never once. It was clothed. His glory was clothed. It was sheltered. It was hidden. But he never gave it up. Never handed it over. He never yielded over his divinity. You cannot do that. You know what the Bible says? God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling men unto himself. That's how I know. You know, Copeland and Hagen and all these faith preachers, they say that on the cross, to fulfill the typology, Christ became a serpent. He became a literal curse. He became sin, literal sin. He became sinful. And that's why God looked away. That's why he had to go to hell for 3 days. That's why Copeland and all them believed Jesus burnt in hell for 3 days. That is heresy. That is absolute heresy. He bore our sin on the cross. Upon him was poured out the wrath and the judgment of God. But he was utterly sinful. A sinner could not die for sinners. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God. And saints, when you look at the cross, you've got to see the sovereignty of this crucified Christ. But you've also got to see his sinlessness. He doesn't hurt anyone. He's not unrighteous. He's not unwise. He's not unkind. What is he? He is filled with the love of God. He's no fool. You know, in a temple in Jerusalem, he'll turn over those tables. I've had enough of you money makers in the house of God. That's not very loving. Brother Keith, What about the love of God? I've got lots of love. Oh, but you raised your voice a bit, pointed your finger. Even Christ, they would point the finger at Adam.
Right.
All they seen was a man, a carpenter. Some preacher from the wilderness. He deserved to die. Imagine mocking a dying man who only healed the sick. Preach, you must love your brother. Can you imagine walking past the cross? He's in excruciating pain and you're laughing at him. You're mocking him. What sort of depraved person does that? I mean, they're looking, even if you don't believe who he is, even if you don't believe this Christian stuff, that you're in that position and you're not worried about yourself. Don't you realize how depraved and wicked your heart is? What a contrast at the cross. You know, all you find at the cross is either sin or Christ. There is nothing else in around the cross. What isn't Christ is sinful. I assure you the cross was a place of sinners. The two men hanging either side of him. Do you notice what it said in John 19? That he was in the midst of them. Do you know the sinless Savior was in the midst of sinners? He was hanging up between two sinners, but he wasn't sinful. He was absolutely perfect. You don't crucify an innocent man. You don't crucify someone who stole bread. Do you know in Roman law, you only crucify a murderer, a vile, wicked, despicable man. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. They wouldn't crucify you unless you rebelled against the Roman Empire or you murdered someone else. Then they would crucify you. The second thing you need to see, he was sinless, he was pure, he was perfect. He didn't deserve anything, no deserving element. He was utterly innocent. He was the only innocent one. Hanging on the cross was the greatest tragedy, but not from God's perspective. In man, you know, Candace was talking to this atheist the other day. And they're always going, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. Candace turned the tables on them. And went, that's not fair. Sinners who do vile things escape and there's no hell that stop existing. That's not fair. Atheism isn't fair. I want to assure you, look at Christ on the cross. The sinless Lamb of God. Third of all, Christ the cross, in the cross, was suffering. He was a sufferer. He was sovereign. He was absolutely sovereign. He was sinful. But he was also suffering. This Christ was suffering on the cross. If you're going to understand the cross, you better meditate on his suffering. The Bible teaches it. The apostles preached about it. The old prophets in the Old Testament explained it, described it in visions, very visually, in detail. They explain it and show you the intricate details. Have you ever stopped and said, will you show me what the cross means? Will you show me not only his sovereignty and his sinlessness, but his suffering on the cross? How deeply has that affected you, even as a Christian? You're casual. Oh, God's forgiven me. And you go on your merry way. Oh, thanks, Lord. See, you would reject those who say, yes, chum, papa, abba. You bunch would say, that's disrespectful. We can have a disrespectful heart that we treat Christ. Thanks, Lord. And we never stop to meditate on his suffering. Do you realize that last sin you committed is enough to damn you in hell? That one sin could send you to an eternal hell. You didn't get off scot-free. It wasn't, sure, go on, ignore it. There's plenty of parents who just ignore their children. Oh, sure, isn't it great? Candace always says, I probably would have, if we had kids, they probably would have been all bouncing on the bed. She'd come in from shopping and they'd be all bouncing on the bed and I'd be cheering them on. I said, I'd be up there with them bouncing on the bed. You need to be very careful. But we're dealing with a God that there's none of that. There can be a stinking attitude that we do not see. We don't see the centrality of Christ in the cross and his suffering. He did suffer. He suffered terribly in agony for your sin. This is a revelation of the cross. Christ, you've got to see he's sovereign. You've got to see he's sinless. But you've also got to see that he's suffering. You know the vision in Isaiah 53. How that Christ is on the cross. What a vision in Isaiah 53. It's a remarkable vision. But before, in the previous chapter, it says, behold my servant. You know what that means? Look, take a long, slow, prolonged look. Then you go into Isaiah 53, an entire vision of the cross, of what Jesus suffered on the cross. You know what the prophet Isaiah says? First, you better stop, sit down, and look closely. Behold my servant. The word servant there is slave. You're looking at the slave of God who got sold into slavery in Exodus and Leviticus. This price of 30 bits of silver was for a slave. Do you know what he was saying? I'm a slave, suffering on the cross. Look at the man there. He's a slave of God, suffering on your behalf. You need to begin to see the reality of the suffering of the Christ upon the cross. It is so real, so radical. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 to 7, it talks about another prophecy of Christ on the cross. Listen, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. I wonder if Christ was quoting that on the cross. Suffering all these things. I will not be ashamed. I will not be deserted of my God. Don't you know those prayers, many prayers from his heart he prayed? Do you realize what it is like when you're sinking or suffering or in trouble? And you go, I think I'm losing my grip. Have you ever felt that? Don't you think Christ felt something of that? The reality of that? In Psalm 129 verse 3, listen again. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long the furrows. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. His back was like a plowed field. This is another prophetic picture. Under Roman law, the method of scourge in the back was violent, far more violent than the Jews. The Jews were amateurs compared to what these ones done. In Isaiah 53 and 5, it says, with his stripes we are healed. The Hebrew word stripes there means to join or to unite two or many different stripes together and they become one. In Isaiah, it's not saying there's many individual stripes, but it becomes so bloody. It's one mass of a wound. One wound, one singular wound on his back. And you know as well as me, his back became like a plowed field. The Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes ye are healed. Do you know he suffered for you on the cross? He was a suffering savior on the cross. You don't understand the cross if you don't see his sovereignty and his sinlessness and his suffering. We have taken suffering out of the message of the gospel. We are very casual. We rarely weep tears. You know why? We don't look long enough. We give a casual glance and move on. Thank you, Lord. Who sits down and says, I want you to show me the reality of Christ suffering for my sins? I want to study it in the scripture. When do you come aside from the busyness of life? You can give much attention to many other things. When have you gone through these scriptures on your knees and said, show me and teach me what it meant for Christ to die in my place? The scourging of his back, the whipping, being hit around the face and saying, prophet, prophesy this. Tell us who done it. Whack. Laughing. There's your purple robe, king. Tell me, prophet. Who hit you round the face? And they laughed in his face. They spat upon him. The saliva came down his face. And this is before he gets to the cross. You see, his crucifixion was violent. Violent. It says in Isaiah 53 and 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Young's literal translation, this is what it says. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness. The word sorrows means pains. The word makab means physical suffering. Do you know what it's saying? On the cross, he experienced every manner of sickness. Not only was your sin laid on him, but every sickness of all of his people in every generation, every sickness you can imagine, he experienced on the cross. That's what the Bible teaches. It says not only did he suffer the effects of those sins, but he experienced something of the horror of physical sickness. He hadn't had one day of sickness. He didn't have a head cold. How could he? Sinless. He didn't get sick like you. He wasn't grown old. He didn't have any white hairs. He didn't have a wrinkle. He was perfect. But you know what? The Bible does say that he bore and carried our griefs and our sorrows. We have esteemed him. Here's one translation. Plagued of God, that God plagued him with every manner of sickness. One old writer, Thomas Manton, a Puritan, he actually said God made him a leper on the cross. That's what the word used for lepers. The same word that God would do that on the cross. I could go into this in great detail of what God laid on him in Calvary. He is suffering physically in his body. He is the suffering Christ. But fourth and lastly, as we finish, Christ at the cross was a substitute. He was sovereign. He was sovereign. He was sinless. He was suffering. But last of all, he was a substitute. What do I mean? He was there in the place of another. Or others. Others. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Where? On the cross. Who knew no sin. He was sinless. Why would he do that? Why would God the Father on the cross make him to be sin for us? Treat him like he was a sinner. The son that he always loved. The one who was perfect, never disobeyed him. And yet God the Father who so loved you, he actually punished him with your sin. Knowingly, deliberately, he planned this. It is the only way you could get free. Why would he love you that much that he would allow all this suffering on his son and he would behold it and see the suffering? He would hear the cry, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Can you imagine the effect in the heart of the Father? I haven't. Chair, it's for you. Ian, it's for you. That's why God would do it. That's the only reason he would do it. Do you think it helped him? He suffered for you. He was the sinner's substitute. God made him to be sin for us. For us, on our behalf. Your sin was laid on him. He became the substitute. What's a substitute? The original football player gets hurt and goes off the pitch and you bring someone on in place of them. You go off and just sit down, Jimmy. And I'm taking your place. I'll play your part. I'll do what you ought to be doing. But you cannot do. Do you know what God the Father done? He just said, move aside. I'm bringing my son in. He is the substitute. Do you know what that actually means to be a substitute? It's putting one person or thing in the place of another. It's punishing. It's the punishment and penalty which we deserve came upon Christ. Our sin on him, the curse on him that we deserve. That's why I go free. Do you know where all this teaching on blessing and curses gets destroyed? At the cross. At the cross. That's why in Galatians, curses are only mentioned once in the New Testament in relation to believers. And it's once in Galatians. And it said, but if you believe in Christ and have the faith of Abraham, that was in Calvary. It's gone. The curse is gone. The curse of the law. You don't need to break them or do switching things up and down your back. Most of you don't even know about that. But Candace and me, we went through all the ministry in churches, all the prophecy. Well, I'm going to cut off the soul ties. I'm going to break all the generational curses. What, your grandfather was a Freemason? Oh, no. You must be under terrible curses. I got born again. No, that's not good enough. We've got to minister to you and we've got to prophesy and swing our arm. You think that's better than Calvary? I believe in the cross. He was my substitute. The cross broke the power of all the curses. Not one Freemason curse is going to come down. He curses those that hate him and the children of those that hate him. He doesn't hate me. He doesn't hate me. He is the substitute on the cross. Listen as I close. On the cross, he not only was the substitute, he was the redeemer. He was the advocate. He was your propitiation. He was the one that stood on your behalf. All the blessings. You're forgiven at Calvary. You receive the blessings, the promises of Abraham, the covenants. The covenant was ratified in the blood of the cross. Remember, blood was shed. He was a lamb dying on the cross. Don't preach the cross without the blood. Blood is central to the work of Christ on the cross. Saints, I could tell you of the character of God displayed, the wisdom of God displayed on the cross, the power of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. I could tell you of His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His grandeur. I could tell you of the complete plan of God, past, present, and future, coming together in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This day, I preach to you Christ and Him crucified. The centrality of Christ in the cross for you and I. Will you believe? Will you rest? Will you run to Calvary? Will you stop and behold the man who's absolutely sovereign, absolutely sinless? He is suffering. He suffered on the cross for you. For you. Every sin suffered on the cross. For your sicknesses. And last of all, He's your substitute. He stepped in and He took over. Aren't you glad there was a sinner's substitute who was absolutely sovereign and took over? Will you stand with me here this morning? Hallelujah.